The first scripture reading this morning is from Jeremiah 3, verses 21 through 25. Excuse me. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the plaintive weeping of Israel's children, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithful children, I will heal your faithlessness. Here we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly, the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountain. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our ancestors have labored, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, and let us dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our ancestors, from our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. That is the reading of God's words.
Nothing like a little light summer reading for our first scripture this morning. Quite, thank you, Nancy. Quite a pretty heavy scripture that we find in Jeremiah, and we're going to be looking at that within the context of God weeping. I'll never forget the first time that I saw a grown man cry. That wasn't part of my family growing up. I guess I grew up in that era when it was thought that grown men normally don't cry. The first time that I saw a grown man cry was in 1977, when Pele, some of you remember him, he's probably the best soccer player ever, was at the Meadowlands, and he was playing his last game for the Cosmos, and after the game, he spoke to the 75, 80,000 people that were there at the Meadowlands. And after he spoke, he literally put his hands over his face. And I mean, he didn't just cry. I mean, he wept. He sobbed. And his shoulders were going up and down. And all of his teammates gathered around him and comforted him. And I was watching that. And he was my hero at that time. And I was watching that and I was thinking, that wasn't supposed to happen. Men aren't supposed to do that, and they're certainly not supposed to do that in front of 80,000 people and on national TV, because I'd never seen that happen before in my life. Now I find myself, when I watch an overly sentimental commercial or a Disney movie with a little bit of a poignant ending, I just find myself on the couch with tears streaming down my face. I don't know what's going on. And that's not the way I was raised. That's not who I am at all. And in fact, you've seen me sometimes behind this pulpit where I've kind of lost it a little bit. And back in the day when I was growing up, that's just not what grown men did. So in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, now, am I grown yet, or am I not? Do I still have to wait for that to happen? Because there was a time, and I hope that time is behind us, to be honest, when it was thought that a grown man crying was shameful. It just wasn't done. But then we're faced with these scriptures today. The scripture in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, by the way, do you know what he was called? He was called the weeping prophet, and not the bullfrog. I saw that. You guys can't get anything by me. He was called the weeping prophet because consistently and all the time, he's speaking to Israel and he's telling them, you're not doing what God wants you to do. And then in our New Testament, we find our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not just any old man, but Jesus himself weeping in the shortest verse in all of Scripture. Today you get to go home and tell your friends and family, hey, we read the shortest verse in Scripture today. And that's in John, in these verses. So the question that we're going to ask ourselves today is, how does it feel for you to hear that God weeps? Or let's ask another question, why? Why does God weep? Is it maybe because of these lost opportunities and this potential that he sees in all of us? He sees this amazing amount of potential that each one of us has. And yet we continue to squander it away. I know that whenever my girls get hurt, and they're hurt serious, that the first thing that comes in my mind is, oh no, they're not going to be able to do all the things that they really want to do in their life and all the things that I really want them to do in their lives. Maybe that's part of what God's thinking. There they go again. They're not going to be able to realize that potential that I've placed within each one of them. Or maybe God weeps because of our lack of understanding. If we would only trust in God's provision and not, what, lean on our own understanding, then God could take us to a place where maybe we never would imagine we would be taken. Or maybe God weeps because of our misdirected focus. We always tend to focus on those things that are the least important, that have no eternal meaning. And then 10 years down the road, we look back and we say, why in the world was that so important for us at that time? Ultimately, what I think we're going to find today, though, is that the tears of God reflect God's desire for our life. And the possibility that desire just might go unrealized. It just may not come about. The tears of God, I hope, after we read these scriptures today, will serve a little bit as a motivation to each one of us. A motivation for each one of us to strive after that which God wants, knowing that it's always going to work together for good, just as we sang. So let's go ahead and let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 28 through 37. And when she said this, is the way it begins. For those of you who were here last week, remember, Jesus and Martha had that dialogue right outside of the cemetery, or right in the cemetery where Lazarus was buried. So that's where we pick it up. Martha and Jesus' conversation is over. And so when she had said this, she went back. I'm going to read from the Bible. I like doing that better. Sorry. And when she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary. Martha did. And she told her privately, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and she went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out. And they followed her because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and he was deeply moved. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus began to weep. Now, the version that I like says, "Jesus wept." Two words. And so the Jews said to him, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be worthy and acceptable in your sight, because you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last year, one of the kids from the neighborhood, so that would have been from this neighborhood, stopped by our house, and he had a fundraiser that I think his school was doing, or the Scouts, or some kind of fundraiser. And you need to know that every youth who comes by our house with a fundraiser, we buy into it. I don't want to be known as that pastor who doesn't help out or give money to the kids when they stop by. So I usually go a little overboard. I know tomorrow I'm going to have this long line of kids now at my doorstep. So I went a little overboard again when this guy came by, and it was magazine subscriptions is what he was selling. Yes. And I need magazines. And so I got Time magazine for a year, and then I got Newsweek magazine for a year, and then I got this, they threw this one in. I'd never heard of it before. It's called Birds and Blooms. So I'm getting Birds and Blooms now as well. I don't even know how often it comes out, week or month, or so there's this whole stack. If any of you want Birds or Blooms, I've got a bunch of them, and I've never opened them. So a few weeks ago, maybe a month or 5 weeks ago, Time magazine, I don't know if you saw it, came out with the front cover. You know how every generation has its name? I didn't know all the names, so I did a little research. The greatest generation, or the GI generation, then that was followed by the silent generation. That was followed by the baby boomers. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Then the generation Xers. Okay, and then the millennials. That's this last one. And now the one that we're in now, no one has given a name to. There isn't like an official name for this generation yet. But Time magazine came up with their own. You know what they called it? They called it the me, me, me generation. And apparently, and they did studies on this, and they say the statistics prove it. And so what they say is that this generation is the most narcissistic, selfish generation that spends all of its time taking pictures of themselves and posting it online. That's not me talking. That's Time magazine. They said it. And when I read this, I wanted to defend this generation, because on Tuesday, I'm going to have three girls in my house. I'm going to be the father of three teenagers. That's a big deal. So that's their generation, and they're not anything for the most part. They're not anything like that. You guys owe me some money when we get home. But I am blessed. And so I was wondering, now wait a second, is this generation any different in regards to that aspect than any of the other generations that came before it? Really, is this generation any more selfish than the generations that came before it? And then I looked at the prophet Jeremiah, and that's what he talked about, right? He talked about his generation. He talked about the generation that came even after him, and what was he upset about? He was upset about their selfish nature. He was upset about their narcissism. He was upset that all they cared about was their own way of doing things. And then I realized, okay, if Jeremiah was talking about the me generation, if in Jesus' day, the scripture that we read, he maybe could be weeping because of the me generation, if today, again, those of us who are a little bit older are going to look back and look at the younger generation and call them narcissistic, well, I remember growing up in the 70s and the 80s. I think there's a lot of similarity between that and now too as well. But let's look at the prophet Jeremiah. Let's turn and let's see what he says about his generation. I feel like I'm singing a Who song. But and we find two things that that Jeremiah is talking about his generation. And the two things that he lifts up is the way in which the people have perverted their ways. Okay, so their actions belie the fact that they are strictly focusing upon themselves. And then the second thing that he states, if you look in the verses here, is that they had forgotten the Lord their God. So it wasn't so much their actions as it was their faith, as it was their belief. So they have turned from the God from their actions. They had also turned from God in what they believed and in how they understood who God was. If you remember last week, we talked about how easy it is for us to, especially as Protestants, to hold up the banner of saved by faith. Saved by grace alone, and then all didn't matter what our actions are. Well, Isaiah, which is untrue, but Isaiah says here, no, you know what? Every generation has turned their back on God in action and also in faith. And he calls people out on that, and he says, you're making God sad. And that has always puzzled me a bit. Because if you're God, and the people that you have created, if they're making you sad, if they're not listening to you, and they're doing the opposite of what you want them to do, can't you just step in and make them do it? I mean, can't God just make us obey? Can he just put us on the right track and make sure that, like little marionettes, we act in the way that he wants us to act? I mean, after all, if we're that bad, just send a flood and wipe us all out, right? Well, that was tried. And that was done, but with limited success. So as a parent, what do you do? Your child. God's our Father. Just talk to me as a parent. When you punish your child, you always hope that that punishment is going to lead to the point when they get older that they'll remember it and say, you know, that was probably a bad idea back then, and it's a bad idea now too. But then once they leave the house and they continue in those same mistakes, it probably breaks your heart because you prepared them as well as you could. You gave them everything they needed. You never turned your back on them, and yet they continue to make those same mistakes. Maybe you're starting to get a little bit of a glimpse as to why God weeps. He's given us everything we need. He has prepared us with his scripture. He has given us the understanding of what he did on Calvary. He's given us the hope that we have never had before, certainly don't have on our own. And yet it seems like the Bible is a bit of a compilation of human bloopers where time after time we make mistakes, we make bad judgments. If you think about, let's just think about the history of our nation. When you look back over the history of our nation, what benchmarks do we have, right? What years do you know off the top of your head? 1776, right? The Revolutionary War. You think also of the Civil War. That was a really important time in the history of our nation. You think of World War II. As another transitional point in our nation, you think of the Vietnam War. Wait, what am I doing? Aren't I naming all the wars? Aren't I naming all those times in our history that we know God probably wasn't very pleased? That seems to be part of how we define history, and it also seems to be a part of who we are as people. And so what we find today in John, let's go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John. What we find in the shortest verse of the Gospel of John, which is in verse 35, we find the story of Jesus when he's back in that place where he was, back out on the outskirts of time. I'm sorry, back on the outskirts of the town of Bethany. And God had an option when he sent our Savior. His option was, you know, I can just kind of do that nuclear option of just kind of eliminate, or I'm gonna give him one more chance. I'm going to send my son. I myself, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to live with them to show them the way that I want them to act and what I want them to believe. But what's fascinating to me is that this isn't the only time in Scripture where Jesus weeps. There are other places in Scripture too. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it goes Hebrews, James, it's after 1 and 2 Timothy, it's near the back of the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, we have a scene where it's probably in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this scene, what the writer of Hebrews states is that Jesus was there and he offered up prayers with loud cries and tears. Okay? He offered up prayers with loud cries and tears. We read also in one of the Gospels that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was sweating so profusely that it was like blood falling on the ground from his sweat. But we also find in Luke Jesus weeping. We find in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, where Jesus is looking out over Jerusalem. And Jesus knows the history of Jerusalem, and it's not a history of peace. And as he looks out over the city of Jerusalem, and he remembers all the prophets that came to Jerusalem, and these prophets who were run out of town, he probably saw himself as one of them as well. And he weeps over the city, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, a city that has gone after war, constantly striving after war and not peace. You have forgotten your Lord." So this theme of us turning our back consistently over history against God, that's the story of our humanity. But it's also the story of Lazarus. It's also the story of John chapter 11. Let's turn now to our scripture. And what we find is that Jesus weeps, but I praise God every time I read this scripture. Because the story here in John doesn't end with Jesus weeping. He doesn't throw his hands up in the air and say, "You know, I've given them enough chances. I've given them enough opportunities. That's enough." The scripture goes on. Let's look at the story. Jesus finds himself on the outskirts of Bethany. Martha has just gone back to tell her sister Mary that the teacher is here. Did you notice that? Not the Savior, not the Messiah, not the Son of God, like she said before last week. Not even that endearing term, the rabbi. This is didaskalos, which really we could translate it as the professor. Talk about cold, right? The professor is here, Mary. Go see him. And Mary drops everything, and she's surrounded by these professional mourners that came from Jerusalem, and she leaves and runs out of the house. And when she gets to Jesus, she falls at his feet. Every single instance in the Bible where Mary of Bethany and Jesus are together, Mary is always at Jesus' feet. Every time. When Martha's serving in the kitchen, you remember that, and Mary is listening to Jesus teach, she's at his feet. When Mary comes and covers Jesus' feet with perfume, she's at his feet. And here also in this scripture, so there is this closeness, even though there's that sense of the teacher, the professor is here. There is that relationship with Jesus and this family that we've talked about over and over again. And when she greets Jesus, she greets him using the same exact words that her sister Martha uses. This guilt-inducing greeting. You remember what it was? "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's the same exact thing her sister Martha said in the verses, word for word. And Jesus' response, his response to Mary here is a little bit curious. It's in verse 33. If you look at this response, it's not at all, I think, what our English translation gives us. It's the Greek is so much, it's much more rich than what we find here. Verse 33 tells us that when he hears Mary say that, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died," and when he looks out and sees her weeping and sees this whole crowd of professional mourners just doing what they're paid to do, which is to wail and to weep because of the death of Lazarus, the scripture in verse 33 tells us that he was deeply disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. But this term "deeply disturbed" in the Greek is literally angry. It's the same word for angry. So Jesus was angry. And then that "deeply disturbed," as I said, was angry, but then "deeply moved," in the Greek it means trembled. So he's looking out at this scene, okay? Their understanding, every single person there thinks that death has won this incredible victory. When a victory that is so decisive that no one is going to be bringing this Lazarus back. And my translation, and he trembles with anger. "I taught you about the resurrection," he's thinking maybe. "I've given you everything you need to trust that death doesn't have the last word." He sees them, these people that he loves and that he knows and that have spent time with him, and he is infuriated. That's my take on these verses. And he says, where is he? Where have you laid him? And then they say, come and see. Come and see. Again, if you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 39, there's only two times in John where this phrase, come and see, is used. It's here, and it's in John chapter 1, 39. In John chapter 1, 39, Jesus is surrounded by his newly minted disciples. He had just chosen them. And they're curious, and they say, Jesus, where are you staying? Because in essence, they're asking, where are we going to be staying, right? Where are you living? Because where are we going to be living? And Jesus says, come and see. The difference here in chapter 1 is Jesus, the light of the world, is showing his close disciples what it means to live as lights in the world. And here instead you have the townspeople telling Jesus, come and see this darkness, this death, this final word. And Jesus, as a result, I think is a little angry. Jesus' weeping was not because of his love for Lazarus and that all was lost as they thought. I think it was a recognition or a sadness over the fact that they had so much to learn. It's enough to make a grown man cry. But learn they must. He doesn't give up on them. In fact, next week, we're going to look at Lazarus coming out of a cave. And we could just stop here and think that that would be enough for Jesus. That would be, in fact, too much. Because Jesus weeps because of our seemingly inevitable march towards sin. And in spite of the fact that he's given us all that we need, he continues to strengthen us. He continues to encourage us. I think we are in a place in our history as a nation that we're going to remember July of 2013. I don't mean just this church, I mean our nation. I think God is weeping over what could potentially happen over the result of the Zimmerman verdict. And I'm not saying positive or negative, I just know that as a result of that verdict, things are going to happen. I don't want them to happen. I got on Facebook yesterday, and it's how I keep track with friends in my life that I haven't seen in a long time. And I kept track of one of my best friends when we were serving in Florida. He's an African-American pastor. And he put a quote on his Facebook page that said, this was before the verdict came out, no matter what the verdict is, as Christians, we are called to peace. I thought that was really, really telling. And it's interesting because I'm not sure if here in Strasbourg we quite understand the passion, maybe, that's involved in some communities. In that community where I served, I mean, it was split right down the middle. And people are upset. People are very, very upset. And I'm worried because the trial of Zimmerman became the trial of Trayvon Martin, that somehow became a trial of gun control, and then somehow also became a trial of systemic racism in our country. But the fact is that God does call for peace in the face of justice or injustice. And I think God weeps for the purpose of getting our attention. I only saw my father cry once. That wasn't the type of family that he wasn't a dad who let his emotions, well, he was silly, so he laughed a lot. And I didn't see him cry except once. And that really, really got my attention. The sending of Jesus to die for us from our eternal Father, that was not an easy thing. And the result of our actions ought to reflect that gratitude. You know, Revelation 21 tells us something so powerful. It tells us that God, the one who weeps for us, will wipe away all of our tears, because death will be no more. And Jesus weeps because he wanted Mary and Martha to understand the victory that he brought over death. But you can't hear Jesus when you're surrounded by people who only want to see death and only want to see impossibility. This week, we're in the mountains. And hopefully we're going to have a mountaintop experience. And for me, Vacation Bible School is a sign of God's kingdom here on this earth. And here in Strasbourg, it really is. I love Vacation Bible School. I mean, I like live for vacation. I really enjoy it. And this week, I'm absolutely convinced that we're going to see God smiling and laughing. I like that image so much better. Because his children will be here learning that death has no place, it has no sting, it has no victory. This week, each one of us is going to have an opportunity to wipe the tear from God's eye. Can you picture that? Can you picture yourself being able to wipe the tear from God's eye as we celebrate the least of these coming to see his face lit up in laughter? May God bless us and keep us as we look to not only do what God commands us, but also believe in a way that is reflective of what Jesus did on the cross. Amen. Almighty God, we do come before you now, and we ask that you'll continue to convict us. You'll continue to watch over us and strengthen us and keep us in the palm of your hand. And so we ask for your grace to fall over us in a strong and powerful way. We know that you are a God that laughs. We know that you are a God that smiles and embraces us and dances with us. You're an awesome God. But we also recognize that you weep at times. Help us as people here in this town, in this church, to always believe the impossible and know that we have a role to play. A role that can impact a single child over this week, and that child who can see your face maybe for the first time. Help us, Lord, and convict us to do just that. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.